Here we go. Guilt and repentance. When we talk about guilt and repentance, we're getting to the very heart of biblical counseling, because if counseling is about change, then repentance is essential. We're not just trying to tweak things and just improve things a little bit. Repentance is at the heart of it, because change is what it's about. And so as we approach guilt, we've got to distinguish some things regarding biblical counseling and secular counseling. So let's look at some of the foundational concepts. Number one, the secular counselor is really faced with a dilemma, and I hope you can sense that already from the comparison we did with Freud and people like that. They've got a dilemma. What do I do with this? Because in their minds, so many of them said it's either false or it's not important. And yet you and I know, think about how many people just struggle with guilt and will say things like, I know God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. And there's just, because we're created in the image of God and have a conscience and his law is written on our hearts, people are struggling on a regular basis with guilt and are going to need help knowing, what do I do with this? But the secular counselor has a dilemma, because guilt and shame is associated with some aspect of not measuring up to a particular standard. So if that's the case, then who decides? Who decides the particular standard and deviations from it? And the perceived guilt of an individual that's based upon a particular standard is dealt by what? Then you got to decide, if there is real guilt and it's because it's this standard, then how do you deal with it? You know, where do you go from there? You can confront it with simply stop doing that. Not helpful. And so I hope you know that biblical counseling is far more, and I'm glad to know that in level one you got a good session, at least one, with Brent Oakwin about heart level. We want to know why they do what they do. So biblical counseling is not just name a sin and we shoot it with a Bible verse. We do care about what's going on behind them, how did they get here, what's brought them to this point. It's like, just stop it. I had a video that I tried to show, maybe you've seen it before, that I think is quite funny, with Bob Newhart way back with that sitcom, and he's a counselor, and this woman is sitting there pouring out her heart, and he says right at the beginning, he's like, now, it usually doesn't take us long, you know, my sessions are not long at all, I mean, usually about 5 minutes, and so she's pouring out she's got a fear about being closed in a box, you know, has anyone ever threatened to do that? Well, no, but I just think about it all the time, and da-da-da-da. And so finally, all this build up, and he says, okay, all right, I'm going to tell you something. And she reaches for a pen. She's like, should I write it down? He said, well, most people are able to remember it, but if it makes you feel better, you can write it down. And he leans forward and says, stop it. She's like, you mean I should just stop it? He's like, I can't tell you how many times when I say that, that's the response I get. This is not Yiddish, Sally. Stop space it. Stop it. And which, it's funny, because if you're not careful, people can think that's what we're doing in biblical counseling. We don't really care. We don't really have heart love. That's why you'll hear it said sometimes, biblical counseling can't deal with the deep issues of life. Because they're assuming, and I do admit, do you think there's any Christians out there in the name of biblical counseling who have ever done it that way, waving their Bible? Yes. But is that what we're calling the Church of Christ to do? No. So we do far more than just say, stop it. We want to know, what is going on in the heart? Why do I do what I do? What do I really want? You can take the approach of just minimizing it. You know, just minimizing it. Oh, you're just human. You're just human. I was shocked with a man that I met with who was a part of another church in Cincinnati, what I thought was a good Bible teaching church. And he was disheartened. He had enough sense to know the answer he heard was not a good one. He had committed adultery. He's confessing it to his pastor. And he told me, his pastor looked at him and said, they were both in their 40s. He's an attractive man. I don't know this pastor. And he said, you know what? Guys good looking like you and like me at this point in our lives have all probably done something like that. Don't worry about it. Minimizing it, shifting respect. Is a lot of adultery going on? That was weak. Yes, let me help you out. Yes, I wish it wasn't, but yes. Does that make it right? No. I'm not going to look at anybody and say, don't worry about it. This happens all the time. Shifting responsibility to others for it, desensitizing you to it, masking it. Now, I hope you know, biblical counselors, and again, there may be some doing it this way, we don't at our church. We don't say medication is absolutely a sin in every case. But what we want to recognize is this is never the total answer. Because there are heart issues involved. So medication tends to just mask, and they still need further help. Excusing it, you're genetically prone to this. Justifying it, it's not wrong. But there is an absolute standard, according to God's word. An absolute standard that results in true guilt. Guilt is not false. So all the world's attempts to ease and erase guilt and shame are vain, just like the daily sacrifices that were being offered in the Old Testament. So what is the theological reality regarding guilt? Well, the presence of guilt separates humanity from being in the presence of a holy God. Isaiah 59 says, "Your sins, your iniquities have separated you from me." Let's get a little definition of guilt. Judicial liability or culpability for failure to meet the standards of God's righteousness. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about guilt. Judicial liability or culpability for failure to meet the standard of God's word. The verb in the Hebrew is asham, and fundamentally refers to the guilt or responsibility or culpability a person bears. You need to understand that the offense is first and foremost always against the Creator God. That's why I don't know if this confuses you, if you ever noticed and thought, that's kind of odd. We're in Psalm 51 after David had committed adultery, and then God sent Nathan the prophet to put his finger in his face and say, "You are the man," and he repented. Psalm 51 is his repentance. And do you remember that spot where he says, "Against you and you only or alone have I sinned"? What? Did he not sin against Bathsheba, against Uriah, in a sense against the nation that he was supposed to be leading as an example against? Yes. But the sense of it is he's recognizing, oh my goodness, that pales in comparison to my sin is against a holy God. Holy God. Note that guilt is not primarily a bad feeling. And shame may or may not follow. It's not mostly just a bad feeling, and shame may or may not follow. Adam and Eve changed from their state of innocence to a state of guilt when they disobeyed and were expelled from the presence of God. And Adam and Eve experienced, oh good, that's not me. I thought it was my phone. Shame associated with the guilty state that they're in. You remember, nobody had to tell them, "Hey, you're naked." They immediately had awareness of that and tried to cover themselves. Adam and Eve tried to cover their guilty state in an attempt to deal with the shame, and God held Adam and Eve accountable. We're created in that same image with that same sin nature, and so as the offspring of Adam, we're all guilty by nature and by our own actions for falling short of the glory of God. So Romans 5 tells us, in Adam we all sin, so we have this sin nature that brings with it guilt when we transgress God's word. And God still holds us accountable. Yet people turn to a variety of inadequate coverings for shame and guilt still today. Isaiah 59:6 says, "Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity." God holds us accountable. One of my favorite verses regarding this is in Romans 3:19, where he says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become held accountable before God. You may think that sounds cruel, but until our mouths stop and we stop making excuses, there's no hope to understand our great need for the remedy, and he's provided the remedy. So God is a God that holds you accountable, points out your sin, sets the standard. But this is what's mind-blowing, and then meets the standard on our behalf. There's nothing else like this. That's why I grow weary of the media that constantly harps that there's just no difference. Islam, Judaism, Christianity, hogwash. Huge difference. Huge. No other religion has a God who comes down, took on flesh, stooped and stepped into our world, and became, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteous." There's nothing. Every other religion, you could spell do. It's what you need to do, right? Judaism, it's what you need to do. Every time I sit next to a Reformed Jew or any kind of Jew today, I try to talk to people on planes. I mean, they're a captive audience. So I ask questions. I just ask questions. And I get into the most amazing conversations with Buddhists and Catholic priests. But you learn a lot. But it's be encouraged. Almost everyone's on the same path. It's what they're doing. With this last Jew, I mean, he was a great guy, a business leader. He was head of the little synagogue in his kid's school. And I kid you not, we talk. And I kept saying, so what do you do with sin? I've always wondered now, because they don't kill the red heifer anymore and take it outside and remove the kidney and do all that Old Testament stuff. And yet they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. So I kept saying, what do you do with sin? And how do you go to heaven? If I was to die, how would I know that I could go to heaven? And he just kept saying, be good. You got to be good. And I said, how do you know? How good's good enough? And I kept pressing him. I said, I have a Savior. If Jesus wasn't Messiah, what are you doing? And it was amazing. And I think rows of people were listening to this. And he turned to me and he shook his hands and he said, I'm a Jew. We're in. You Gentiles have to worry about that. And I thought, did you hear that, Gentiles? And he was guilty of exactly what the Bible, isn't that what they were saying? We are of Abraham's seed. It was the same deal. But I said to him, I said, what do you do with Isaiah 53? Right? I mean, that's Old Testament. I said, that's your Bible, right? I said, who is that? I mean, do you know what chapter I'm talking about? You ever read that? It's like, this is Jesus being crucified. I said, please go home, read that. He's in my prayer journal. I pray for him. I sat next to a Catholic priest that is a professor at Xavier University in Cincinnati that teaches. He's on his way to a retreat with 10 friends to read the book of Luke. And we get a conversation, and it's just be good, and God is love. I said, I pressed and pressed and pressed in the same way. It was the same deal. I said, so how did you conclude that this? He said, it just seems right to me. I said, listen, if you wanted to isolate one characteristic of God, he is love. But I said, in the Bible, if I was just going to pick one, it'd be holy. Holy, holy, holy. And I pray for him. There was a Buddhist I sat next to. And he pulled out a little baggie. You know, we were taking off. I have to be honest. I was sitting there. I'd been teaching. I was tired. No one was next to me. And I was like, oh, hallelujah. I'm just going to chill out. I don't have to evangelize. I'm going to just chill out. And it's one of those deals where you think you're okay, and then someone comes huffing on, and he crawls across me, and he's sweaty. He's obviously been running. He stuffs himself down in there. It's like, oh, God of the heavens, okay, here. But then he pulls, and we're starting to taxi and pull up, and he pulls out a little baggie, and I'm trying not to just stare, but I'm cutting my eyes over there, and it's like, oh, I thought it was sugar babies. I love sugar babies. And I was like, we're going to share those. We're going to be friends. But then as we were, you know, gaining altitude, the sugar babies were connected, and he's going through them. And I thought, oh, the brown beads. And so once we leveled off and he looked like he wasn't going to throw up, I turned and I said, oh, are you a Christian? Were you praying? And he said, no, I'm a Buddhist. Well, I had just read this book called Unexpected Journey. Excellent book. Excellent. Great. We used it in small group. Each chapter is someone who comes to faith in Christ from a very different background. Buddhist, witch, Jehovah's Witness, you name it. Very, very good. I had just read that. I knew a little bit about Buddhism enough to say, oh. So I hope you know, just like with counseling, as you seek to evangelize, ask questions. Don't just say, you know that's wrong and you're going to hell without Jesus. You're going to have a great conversation. You don't have to do that. If you'll ask questions, it is amazing how often they themselves will start to just... So I said, oh, tell me about the Eightfold Path of Peace. That's what they're into. I kid you not, he's in his late 50s. He explains it all. I listen, I show interest, and when he gets done, he pauses and he leans over and says, but it doesn't work. That is what he said. And then he opened up and he just shared how he has all this money. He lives in Atlanta. He has huge homes. He said, people are over all the time, but I don't have any real friends. He's telling me all this. He's an antique estate dealer. Da, 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 da. And I just listen, ask questions. And then there was a pause, and he said, "Can I ask you a question?" And I said, "Sure." And he said, "Is there any hope for redemption, a second chance for redemption after we die?" Well, who uses the word redemption? Then I shared the gospel and Jesus and sacrifice. And he's asking for it, right? And then we were landing, and I was reaching for my overhead stuff, and I'm in the aisle, and he's still right there. And I was starting to go, and he tapped me on the shoulder, and he said, "I'm going to remember this conversation for the rest of my life. I've always wanted an answer to that."
Yay.
But I'm saying that to tell you, there's Buddhism, there's Catholic priest, there's Jew. Largely, it's all the same thing. It's what we're trying to do to reach God. Christianity could be spelled D-O-N-E because it's what God's done for us. Done. There's nothing else like it. There's no other religion where God takes on flesh and comes to us to solve our guilt problem. He sets the standard, yes. He holds us accountable, and we got to come to a point where our mouths are stopped and we are guilty before a holy God. But that's not cruel, because then and only then do you see your great need for a Savior. Savior, and God provided it. God has instilled us with a sense of guilt. Romans 2 says, it shows the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or excusing them. That's the Bible. And that's not a passage saying this is what happens to Christians. Those are human beings. Human beings by nature have this going on. So what about the place of conscience? You don't have to be a Christian to have a conscience, but here's what I would say. Once you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit works in tandem with your conscience, and God's word feeds that, and it's oh so helpful. The biblically functioning conscience works in tandem with God's word, Bible, and God's Spirit. So why do some not feel shame? Why is it that some people can do what they do and feel no shame? Well, there's a couple possibilities. In some cases, it's just an untrained conscience. They don't know. 1 Timothy 4:7, train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. Sometimes they don't know. I'll never forget, it was awkward, but I was asked to go to Queens, to New York City, and do a men's retreat. I was sharing the gospel, and it was all about sexual purity, was what they asked me to be on, and then we had testimonies. And this guy who had come as an unbeliever just goes to the microphone and just says, "I did not know pornography was a sin." He just pours his heart out, tells us a lot of things, got saved that weekend. This was also one of my favorite things with him, is like 6 months later, so this really showed fruits of repentance, that this was the real deal. No one went to him and said, "Oh, by the way, it's not just pornography, it's stealing and all these other things." And he worked for Con Edison, the power company in New York City. So he called me one day and said, "Brad, God convicted me as a Christian now. I've been stealing electricity from the power company for 5 years. So since he knows how it works, he'd just done something to the side of his house and he was getting free power, paying nothing." He called them. I mean, what number, 1-800 I've ripped you off. I mean, where do you start? He's just like, they didn't know what to do. They just kept saying, I'm calling to confess that I've stolen power for 5 years and I want to make it right. Oh, what department do you send him to? Crazy Christian online too wants to pay back 5 years worth of power. But you could sense the joy. He was joyful. It was going to cost him dearly, but no one had to tell him, "Hey, you might consider paying that back. That was not right." Sometimes people just don't know. Other times there can be a seared conscience. We've touched on that. It's just that you've bought into what Freud and others have said. You know what? Never mind how bad that makes you feel. Someone oversensitized your superego, and you just need to push, and do it anyway until you don't feel bad about it anymore. Not good. The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. So there's another ditch to fall into. There's people that don't feel shame, and you wonder why. Have you not run into people that they feel all kinds of shame and shouldn't? Why do some feel shame even though they've not violated Scripture? Well, there are places in the Bible that talks about this. Romans 14 is one of those. There's weaker Christians and stronger Christians. And it doesn't have to do with Bible knowledge. You know more. The issues change from culture to culture and times in history. But in their day, the big thing in Romans 14 was meat that had been offered to an idol, right? So in that day, there was idolatry with, you know, visual images, and you'd put food in front of it. Well, guess what? Idols aren't real. They don't eat it. It's still there a little while later. And so why not sell this? 50% off. It's sat in the sun a while. So it's at the marketplace in a special section, been offered to idols, half off. There were Christians that were like, idols are nothing. We know the one true living God. Hallelujah. Cheap meat. Let's eat it to the glory of God. And that's what they were doing. They're saying, it doesn't matter that it sat in front of a stupid, non-existent idol. God wants us to have meat. Others were like, how could you dare eat meat? So, big conflict. And so you see the same thing today. Be careful. You do not want to talk to someone who has a weak conscience and just say to them, get over that. Play cards. There's no sin in playing cards. If someone in their own conscience thinks, I shouldn't do this. You may have a freedom. If you say there's a value in a certain movie, maybe it could be R-rated, but it's not just sexually explicit or whatever, and that's your conviction, be careful that you not rush in and try to convince someone else. That chapter, if you track with it, it actually says, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. And then it says, strong ones, don't despise the weak and look down on them and say, get over it. We are free in Christ. What, say, for instance, like Halloween. I'll just go stir it up as much as I can. Let's go movie. Let's go drinking, huh? I mean, not like let's go drinking. Let's talk. Stretch that from the CD. Right after this session, we go. No, some may drink in moderation. Some may not. Some may have an alcoholic in their family. Some may just, right? Now, my conviction, I let the cat out of the bag, is drinking is not sinful, drunkenness is, but I'm quick to say, even in our church, some of you absolutely should not drink, and God has led you to that conviction. The fact that I do, to the glory of God, doesn't mean you should. The fact that we choose to do Halloween doesn't mean I've got a knife through my head and I kill the cat in the backyard, but it means that in our neighborhood, this is one of the biggest times that people are out of their houses. In Kentucky, Cincinnati, they drag grills to the end of the driveway. People you never see, that garage doors are just going up and down. You didn't even know people lived there. They're out. So I'm not going to shut the door, turn out the lights, and protest and go to a festival and throw the beanbag in Jonah Wells' mouth. I'm going to be at home. I pull my fire pit out in the yard. I'm there. I meet people. I talk to people. But I know there are people that in their conscience, I should not. I think the mistake that we make as Christians, we so badly want everyone to do the same thing. And the scriptures don't teach that. If you read that chapter, it says strong, don't despise the weak and try to convince them. But it says weak, don't judge the stronger and say, how could you see an R-rated movie? I can't. How could you have a sip of alcohol? I don't. How? Believe it or not, scriptures teach we could come to some different conclusions and we're supposed to love each other. You may have a conviction to homeschool through high school. Wonderful. You may have a conviction to home births in the bathtub. Wonderful. You may have a conviction to snorting herbs instead of antibiotics. Wonderful. All these are options for you. And you know why I'm saying this? Because there have been battles in our church over all these things. And it's funny how Christians are so quick to put other things right on par with the gospel. We're supposed to agree on the gospel, not school choice, not necessarily alcohol, not necessarily holidays. And then the world would take notice when they think, how do they love each other? Because they're not all the same. Does that make sense? But it's so hard for us not to think, I want everyone else to do what I'm doing. And we're so convinced, I know this is right. What's wrong with you, doofus? Public school, are you kidding me? I've had women crying and coming to me saying, I haven't even birthed my first child, and women are rushing to me saying, you will homeschool, won't you? You got to homeschool. They're weeping. I don't know. And I know you're passionate and committed to it. I've got people trying to put up posters about no vaccination. Please. And then all my doctors are just furious. And that's why we have polio again. Yes, get vaccinated. The church should be a place for the gospel. Not eating clean, not juice plus, not school choice. Not, I could go on. I've been a pastor 30 years. You'd be amazed the meetings I've sat through. But I digress. It's one of my favorite things to do in workshops. What's the solution for guilt? What's the solution? God's provision, the gospel. Oh, God's made a wonderful provision for us. God alone can justify us and remove the guilt and shame. Psalm 32, Psalm 38. There's many places in Scripture where you see just the wonder of cleansing and forgiveness and to be made right with God. And even that word justify, too often Christians don't understand how robust and the fullness of it. It's not just that you've got the record of your sin wiped out. You have the righteousness of Christ that's not your own, that you didn't earn, fully applied to your account. Wow, what a glorious thing the gospel is. God's justice requires the lifeblood of the guilty. In the Old Testament, it was cows and goats and dove. And the New Covenant is Jesus Christ, once and for all, the Lamb of God, slain. Christ is the superior guilt offering. The Holy Spirit is the agent for humanity's conviction. You see that in the Scriptures, that the Holy Spirit's on the move today. Convicting. And the Word of God is the tool the Holy Spirit uses for humanity's conviction. The believer can rest confidently against Satan's accusations of condemnation. This is one of the biggest things that you'll deal with, I think, as a counselor or as a Christian just having friends or with your own soul. Our enemy still just comes at us with accusations. And you see it in Zechariah. That's one of my favorite places where you'll see the high priest is standing there and Satan is accusing. And you'll deal with so many people that it's just so hard for them to truly believe that they are fully forgiven and more than just forgiven, but accepted. That's why I love places like Ephesians 1 where you've been accepted in the Beloved. It's not just forgiven and your sin record wiped out, but I don't want to be around you. God accepts us in the Beloved, and that's why adoption is so precious. Galatians 4, Romans 8. Adopted with a full inheritance. It's like we were enemies, we're forgiven, we're adopted, and everything that is Christ is yours, and you have an inheritance. Wow. That's why Christianity and this gospel message is like no other. So don't start thinking, I guess we're just one more flavor on the market of all these religions. Don't ever fall into that kind of thing. The longer I continue down this path with my son. The other day we had a great talk during the playoffs, football playoffs. He came to sit and watch with me, and he was by himself, no girlfriend, no dog, and I thought, I'm going to ask him where he's at now. And he's not a believer, and he's got all these questions, but I was glad I could look at him and say, and he knows I love him, but I said, and in case you're wondering, because he knows I've been a pastor 30 years, and wouldn't it be easy perhaps to just think, I don't believe this anymore, but hey, it's a job. It'd be kind of hard to start over at 53. This is a good gig, so I'm just going to keep doing this. And I said, I want you to know, I believe this more than I ever have. This is so real. It's real. It's real. It's real. The gospel is real. Christ is real. Forgiveness is real. I just wanted him to know, I believe this. I mean, he knows I'm passionate. He'll come every now and then. But folks, the joy that I have is this is like, no, I haven't gotten more and more kind of confused. Like, well, there are some other options. I wonder. The gospel is glorious. It's glorious. Glorious. Our Savior is glorious. The longer I walk with the Lord and the more I know how sinful I am and how broken we all are, I'm just more amazed. Grace is more amazing to me today, not less. I don't have to wind myself up in the morning thinking, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. I need to, I wish I had some passion. I got passion. Because it's real. It is real. Okay. Mankind's appropriation of God's provision. Repentance. I really don't try to do these things. All these things are never in my notes. People think, do you mean to do this? No, if you only knew all the things I didn't do that are popping in my mind. Oh, the things that I say, no, not now, not now, not now. I always pray, God, help me to stay on the notes. Help me to stay on the notes. Mankind's appropriation of God's provision, repentance. And there are some counterfeits. So I don't know if it was up here or downstairs. Did I talk about Jim Elliff's brochure, The Unrepenting Repenter? Ooh, write this down then. So he's got a website, ccw.org, I think, Christian Communicators Worldwide, Jim Elliff. All his stuff is free. He's got great, great, great material. He has a brochure, and maybe it's in this, maybe I'm getting ahead of myself, but if not, he has a brochure called The Unrepenting Repenter that I use all the time. Because there's some things that look a little bit like repentance, and you might think it's repentance, and it's not. So there are some counterfeits to genuine repentance that we need to be aware of, and we need to help our counselees to be aware of them. Some of these that I'm going to share with you, I got from Josh Harris, a message I listened to him about godliness that I really, really like, or worldliness. He gave this one. Here's a counterfeit. It's the Salvation Army guy with the bell response. You know what I mean? Outside of Walmart. Do you have Walmart way out here? I figured it was everywhere. Walmart's like God. Everywhere. So, you know, there's the red kettle, and there's like, oh, you're walking from the car, and you're like, there's no way to go by without going by. And it's like, okay, what can I put in, like, minimal amount to just assuage my... with lots of noise, that would be change. Or, and it's not true. I mean, I've just heard people talk this way. This is not me, but I've heard people. And actually, there's some truth to that. My wife is always like, grabs my arm so I can't reach for my wallet. I have the gift of giving, so I'd drop my wallet in there if she'd let me. Even when people are at the door wanting to sell us a magazine, whatever, she'll just come up and push me away and take over. I will subscribe. I mean, look at the guy. He's sweating. He has a backpack. Yes, say yes. She just wants to give him a glass of water. What is that? Help him out. And I remember even in college, my mom just like, oh, Bradley. And she would give me something. She'd say, do not give this away. And she looked mad. It was a raincoat one time. It was a, even when they gave me this used Buick Skylark, she said, and we are giving this to you. If you decide you don't want it, give it back. But do not give it away. Okay? I was just like, man, I love giving stuff away. But on a human nature level, it can somebody, regarding guilt, what can I do that's just enough, right? That it'll look like something happened, but not really. The aw shucks response. Very often, I enjoy people being humorous and laughter's great, but watch out for that person that uses humor as a mask to never be serious about repenting. So there's a men's retreat, and something was very convicting, and everyone senses it, but when they get in the van, they're yucking it up and saying, oh yeah, I've got a massive anger problem. Call me Mr. Vesuvi for short. Just call me Suvi. And you see what I'm saying? Not good. Just the aw shucks response or the humor. The Oprah Winfrey, I know she's not on TV anymore, but forevermore she'll be my afternoon talk show. It may be Dr. Phil. I don't know who it is now. I try not to watch. But they'll always be there. And it is the confess everything, change nothing. Just spilling my guts publicly is cathartic. That's not repentance. Write a verse down. Proverbs 28:13. Whoever covers his sin will not prosper. Okay, we're pretty good on that. We know, yeah, that's not going to go well. Whosoever confesses, yay, and forsakes it will find mercy. So I use that all the time in counseling, because often, like when I'm working with perhaps like adultery, the person who committed the adultery, I find inevitably, is in much more of a hurry to just move on. Let's go back to normal life. Do we have to keep talking about this? And sometimes they'll say it just like that in a session. Can we not just move on? I confessed it to God. I confessed it to her. I've confessed it to you. Here's what I do. I come across the desk and I snatch his head off. No, I don't. That's what I want to do. I pop his head like a pimple. Oh. I give him this verse. Great. It's out in the light. No longer. And often what they fail to recognize is you didn't even come forward. You were found out. Not saying that means there can't be true repentance, but we're off to a rough start. Things are questionable. You were found out. and now you've confessed, but we're not done. So I'll often say, here's where we are. The and forsake it part is what counseling's about. I want to walk with you long enough and ask enough questions for you to truly understand, where was my heart? What was I wanting? What was I worshiping? How did I get there? So that you not end up there again. And then here's a mistake that they'll often make. They'll associate, in the mercy of God, the spouse has chosen to forgive, but they immediately assume, but she doesn't trust me or he doesn't trust me. Duh, I wouldn't either. They're not supposed to. So forgiveness, and I'm going to do this tomorrow, so I'm getting ahead of it, and trust are not the same. You can forgive someone, and forgiveness is granted in a moment. Trust is earned. You bankrupted your account. And so now we're just going to have to walk with you. And so don't be so quick to say, good grief. So confession alone is not repentance. It's a start. The forsaking part. Oh, there it is. Jim Elliff's article, The Unrepenting Repenter. Really good. Use that a lot. A definition of repentance. It's a change of mind and heart based upon God's word. Change of mind and heart based upon God's word. The Old Testament concept was from the Hebrew word shuv, to turn. And the New Testament is metanoia, to change one's mind, to be converted, to repent. That's why it matters. You don't want just outward behavior and to put some accountability in place that would just keep them from ever doing that before. If their thinking doesn't change, what were you thinking? What were you saying to yourself? What were you believing? We want to help them with their mind. Applications regarding justification or salvation, it's the personal turning to God's provision in Christ, the gospel. Regarding sanctification, it's the daily application of the gospel. What are the implications of the gospel in your life ongoing? Two of my favorite, daily changing the mind, turning in regard to all the implications of the gospel in the believer's walk. There. Two of my favorite resources, A Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent. And it's not something you're supposed to speed read. You just chew your way through that little thing. Oh, so good. Just read a paragraph a little bit every day. Very good. And Elise Fitzpatrick has Comforts from the Cross. Let me give you a taste of Milton Vincent. Here's what he says about guilt related to the gospel. As long as I'm stricken with the guilt of my sins, I will be captive to them. It's counterintuitive. You would think if I felt really guilty still about it, I would never do it again. That is not true. And I've watched it play out. The person who truly believes that they are forgiven and accepted and loved has greater desire to not do it again. If Satan can keep them with a low-grade guilt still, they much more readily go back to it. As long as I'm stricken with the guilt of my sins, I'll be captive to them and will often find myself recommitting the very sins about which I feel most guilty. The devil is well aware of this fact. He knows that if he can keep me tormented by sin's guilt, he can dominate me with sin's power. The gospel, however, stays sin at this root point and thereby nullifies sin's power over me. The forgiveness of God made known to me through the gospel liberates me from sin's power because it liberates me from its guilt. It is a great little book. Preaching such forgiveness to myself is a practical way of putting the gospel into operation as a nullifier of sin's power in my life. Repentance is fueled by the indwelling Spirit of God in the believer. So the Spirit is at work in us also. I want to be sensitive to the Spirit. I mean, yes, we are Bible people and we have Scripture, but I hope you haven't thrown the Holy Spirit out. I don't want to bark like a dog. I don't want to laugh for 3 months. I don't want to roll in the aisle. All in the name of the Holy Spirit. But if we're not careful as Bible evangelical people, we can just act like there is no Holy Spirit. There is a Holy Spirit. And I praise God for the Holy Spirit. And I want to have a sensitivity. I don't have a problem with saying, I want to be led by the Spirit. I hope that doesn't make you uncomfortable, because Galatians talks that way. Keep in step with the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. There's a Holy Spirit. So I pray and I read Scripture, and then I want to be responsive to His promptings and His leading and conviction in my life and when He puts His finger on things. And so when I go away for a day of prayer, I'm not ever just piling on reading Scripture. I do, but I want to be quiet. And I'll say sometimes, Lord, is there anything you've been wanting to tell me? And I've just been moving at a pace that you don't have my attention, you've got my attention. Anything I'm not seeing about me? It's interesting. I rarely get silence. Often there's something he would love to tell me about me. Now here's what's interesting also. If sometimes you don't hear anything readily back, and yet in the next 24 hours, a good friend or your spouse starts to rebuke you, and you're like, whoa, I don't want this. Consider that's the answer to your prayer. We're like, no, I just wanted God to tell me. I don't want to hear it from her. Well, listen, one of his favorite ways to tell you things about you is through other people. I know it's unpleasant because you just think, but I know things about them too. Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, humble yourself and think he's telling you something, all right? Through people around you. Repentance is fueled by the indwelling Spirit of God. Some results of true repentance. We'll look for confession to agree with God about my sin. The word confession simply in the Greek is homologeo. Homo, same. Logeo from logos, same word. What God says about it, I say about it. We agree now. It's sin. I'm not making excuses. I'm not making light of it. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And true repentance will result in agreement with God. Look for precise language that an individual agrees with God about his guilt. Often true repentance moves someone out of fuzzy land. Here's what I mean. When someone's not truly repentant, it usually sounds like this. Well, I'm sure I could be a better husband, but that's so vague. When someone's truly repentant, you'll hear them say things like, oh my goodness, God has just so showed me that I have failed on, and it's specific, and you own it. I still remember in our own counseling, the moment I was doing the homework, what Stuart Scott gave us, I was filling in the blanks, I was reading the book begrudgingly, all the while thinking, this is so wrong that I should have to do this on top of Hebrew and Greek, and I'm a pastor, and I'm a good guy, too. I don't hunt, I don't fish, I don't golf. She never had it so good. I'm not saying this in front of him, but in my mind. And there was just this Saturday on the couch, this tan couch my grandmother had given us, in our trailer. We lived in a trailer. And for the first time, it was like by the Holy, I know it was the Holy Spirit because it wasn't me. I wasn't getting it. It was like a light came on. And for the first time, it was like I could see myself from her perspective, what it might be like to be married to me. And she was. Because I'd been so busy just thinking, And that was a turning point. That was so helpful. That's called repentance. And she was at the store. And I remember it was one of those things I had so like never had this thought before that I was afraid it was going to leave me. You know, like, oh, I hope I still have this when she gets home because I want to tell her. But this is so foreign. I actually think something bad about myself right now. And I think I could agree with her and tell her. And she arrived. And I said, oh, sit down, sit down. And I said, I don't even remember what these things were, but I was like, because I wasn't beating her or anything like that, isn't it? But I was like, oh, it's when I, and you've been trying to say, and I was saying for her what she had been trying to say before. Game changer. She begins to cry. Yes, yes, yes. Everything wasn't solved, but folks, that was a turning point. Because I owned my sin for the first time, and I felt for someone else besides me. When people are still very superficial and they're just so quick, they just don't want, well, I'm sure I could be a better husband. That's super vague. It's not. When they're confessing, it shouldn't sound like this. I didn't mean to say or do that. I'm tired and I'm not myself. Whatever. You know, I get tired too. I have allergies. That's not a great confession. Forgive me for reacting to your venom. I'm not usually like that. But I mean, have you ever heard these kind of moments where they're saying something, but they're still taking a stab at you? That is not real repentance. I was just reacting to bad circumstances and on and on. Instead, here's what Vicky and I have tried to practice with each other. I was wrong. And we'll use the word sin. Instead of you stick your head back in the kitchen and say, you know, for what happened a minute ago, sorry. And she's thinking, yeah, you are sorry, really sorry. What is that? I sinned against you when I cut you off. I didn't let you finish your sentence. I was abrupt, impatient. Will you please forgive me? You own it. And you don't say, but you were on me again the umpteenth time about the same old thing. And I've told you I don't like that. And I just got home. Just give me 5 minutes. And right? That's not confession. Just own it. Will you please forgive me? Confession will first be to God and then to the appropriate people in which a relationship has been broken. Look for godly sorrow as opposed to worldly sorrow. This can be very helpful for your counselees and for you. A passage that I go to again and again that I want to understand better and better. I just looked at it last week thinking, I think I need to go here and I want to use this with my counselees right now. Is 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7 verses 8 to 10. And if you go to my website, not the church site, my site, I've got this worksheet that you could use if you want, that I use with people to help them distinguish what is worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow. Big difference. Because they need help sometimes understanding, what does this look like? What do I mean? I really want to see genuine repentance kicking in here. Look for growth and change, rejoicing in the freedom of forgiveness and using freedom to pursue holiness. And where appropriate, look for restitution. Sometimes you don't know the things that they need to do, but like I told about that guy, the Holy Spirit does. But when you do know, sometimes people can need some help. Say, have you considered it might be good to go back to so-and-so and so-and-so and see if you can repair that relationship. But here's what I've found. Whenever you're still having to tell people exactly what to do next, I find in most cases, genuine repentance has not happened. You know? I find myself thinking, you only do what I tell you to do and no more. And I have to be the one to think of it. But when I see someone truly repentant, it's just like they amaze me. Like, I need to let you know this week I'll never forget this guy that had been in our church 10 years and not a believer, a nice guy, but not a believer, very intellectual, 2 degrees in philosophy and computer programming and music and just, and I'm giving him books by Ravi Zacharias and all kinds of things and taking him out to lunch and but when he truly repented as a result of the Holy Spirit's conviction, it's not like I had to rush to him and say, now, you know, you ought to. I never forget meeting with him. He came in the next week and he said, oh, my goodness. And he's a quiet guy. He was effusive. He's like, this changes everything. He's telling me. So it's not, he's brand new. The Holy Spirit's just convicted him. He said, this changes how I handle my money. This changes how I relate to my wife. This changes how I think about my job. This, I'm like, I'm just sitting back letting the Holy Spirit. Yes. Yes. And we're 6 years later and he's such a different guy. When genuine repentance takes place, you don't have to just keep telling people what to do next. Restitution is not simply a requirement of the law, but a manifestation of love toward a neighbor. And sometimes it's impossible to make restitution. And we need to remember and encourage people. The family of God consists of sinners with a past. We all have a past to some degree, and we walk by God's grace in the present with a great hope in the future. Hey, how about this? Let's stop early, but let's stand and sing my favorite hymn because it kind of goes with this. Because it's got a verse that talks about our sin and what God has done. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul, ladies. It is well. With my soul, it is well, it is well with my soul. Oh, here it is, my favorite verse. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. What a thought! My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. Ladies,
it is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight.
Oh yes, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul, ladies.
It is well with my soul.
Watch me, it is well. It is well with my soul. Oh God, how we thank you that we can sing that because of Jesus, because of you solving our biggest problem. While we were yet sinners, you sent your Son. Oh God, we could have never earned it. We could have never cleaned ourselves up. Thank you for the incarnation. Thank you for a Savior. Thank you for redemption. Thank you for adoption. Thank you for justification that removes the wrong and gives the righteousness of Christ to our account. God, thank you that we are your ambassadors of reconciliation. We have a message that people desperately need to hear. We're not arrogant to say that this is the hope. Buddhists don't have the answer. Judaism doesn't have the answer. There's no answer like this because there's no Savior like Jesus and there's no resurrected God-man. God, thank you for your Holy Spirit moving through the world, that the hope is not us. You're on the move. You are on the move, working and changing lives, and we get to get in on what you're doing. God, use us even while we're still so broken and less than perfect. Thank you that you can still use us. By your grace and for your glory, we pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.